When I preached before on a Sunday evening, I began considering with you some very crucial verses in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 as far as verse 26, which in many senses are the very center and heart of what it is that the Apostle Paul is writing about in this great epistle. I'd like to read through those verses again, although it's only on a couple of them that I'm going to preach this evening. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, I think I described that when I preached a fortnight ago as perhaps one of the most concentrated theological sections in the whole of the Bible. And perhaps to describe it like that is to run the risk of putting some people off from thinking any more about it, but that's the last thing that I want to do this evening. Rather, what I want to encourage you to do is to consider with me what exactly the Apostle Paul is saying. Remember, he's writing to the congregation of Christians in the city of Rome. He's never been there as yet. He is going to get there. He doesn't know it how he's going to get there at the present time. He's going to have a shock, really, because he gets arrested and he's shipped off to Rome. So that's not perhaps the way in which he'd originally envisaged making the journey to Rome, but he did get there. But what he's doing is to write to these Christians in Rome and explain to them why, despite all his good intentions and earnest desires, he has not yet been able to come to them. But what he's doing is to give them a statement of the gospel. And basically how he does that is through chapters 1 to chapter 11, the end of the 11th chapter. That's the great statement of the gospel. There's nothing like it anywhere else in the Word of God. It's as if the apostle is conducting an argument. He's trying to meet objections. He's trying to help these Christians so that they'll have a reason for the faith that is in them. He wants to build them up and to encourage them. So the whole of that, those first 11 chapters, they're really nothing else but an extended statement of the gospel. But what we have in these half a dozen verses or so that I've just read to you from verse 19 to verse 26 is, you might describe it as, the concentrated essence of the message of Christianity. Some of the great words of the gospel, they're found here. Simple words like sin and grace. Words perhaps that we have more difficulty with, like redemption and propitiation. And it's as if the apostle heaps them up one upon another, and then he relates them all to one another and weaves together a very wonderful statement of what exactly God has done for us in sending his Son into the world. Now, you know, there's a sense in which the letter to the Romans is a sermon. Probably if I asked you to describe a sermon to somebody who wasn't in the habit of going to church and had never sat under a sermon, Maybe you'd say it was something like this. Well, what the preacher does, first of all, is to take a small section of Scripture, and that he calls his text. And then he proceeds to explain and expand upon that text and perhaps illustrate it from other parts of the Word of God. But the sermon is the exposition of the text. Well, I've sometimes thought that you could think of the Epistle to the Romans as a sermon that Paul is preaching. The text is back in the first chapter, not verse 1, but verses 16 and 17. Let me read them to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I'd be prepared to argue that what the rest of the letter is nothing less than an exposition and an application of those words. But people sometimes, when they come to those words, they're a little bit surprised at what the apostle does next. He's mentioned the gospel, but indeed he doesn't go on to return to the gospel, doesn't actually use the word, and then he comes to these verses that I'm preaching on from the third chapter, and it's as if at that point he resumes his precise explanation of the gospel. You see, what's come before, or what's come between that text and these words that we're looking at this evening, is really something that could be considered to be very discouraging and very depressing. Let me read to you, for example, the next word, the next verse that comes after those couple of verses that I've given you from chapter 1. It says, the just shall live by faith, and then what comes next? For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then for the rest of chapter 1, the whole of chapter 2, the first half of chapter 3, what the apostle is doing is to state the wrath of God and how the anger of God is demonstrated and promised against sinners. He did it, you remember, first of all in the first chapter, by depicting really the ancient world, the ancient pagan world, the Roman Empire, if you like, the culture that it was. And remarkably, indeed, as we saw a fortnight ago, and indeed whenever I preached on that, I think I've always made the same point. You can almost turn to tomorrow's papers and you can tick off one by one the sins that are mentioned in the first chapter of Romans, and you'll find somewhere or another in your newspapers or on your television programs, you'll find a statement that's remarkably parallel to that. So, in one sense, it's not dim and distant history. It's very contemporary, very up-to-date. And then, having done that, he then turns to the other great segment that would have been there in the church. Many of them, of course, would have been people who had been converted from a pagan background. They'd been typical Romans. They had religion. They worshipped in the various temples. They had offered their pagan sacrifices. But what Paul has said in chapter 1 would really have described them down to a T. But what he does then is to turn to the Jews, the Jews who had become Christians, and he describes the state of Judaism. And he points out that if anything, although superficially it might seem to be morally better and more righteous than the pagan Romans, in reality it was worse, because to them had been entrusted great privileges, the law of God, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They'd had the revelation of God, and there's a sense, therefore, in which they, unlike the pagans, they were without excuse. But despite that, when they were faced with the requirements of God's law, they failed hopelessly. And the worst calamity of all, of course, was that when the promised Messiah came, they not only did not recognize him, but as a nation, they rejected him. They rejoiced when he was crucified. And yet some of them had become Christians, and now there they are in the church at Rome. So what Paul has been doing really for these first two and a half chapters, down as far as that verse at which I began reading, verse 19, is really to describe to us the wrath, the anger, the judgment of God that is either threatened against sinners and sin, or that is indeed exercised against those sinners. And you might say, well, there's nothing very encouraging about that. There's nothing that is going to lift you up. We might recognize, indeed, as we hear it, we might recognize the justice of God, but that's not what we want to hear. There's no talk of mercy, there's no talk of pardon, there's no talk of eternal life in that. And so you might almost be pardoned for wondering, what on earth are you doing, Paul? And I think I'd explain it like this. I'll take you back to one of the Gospels, the Gospel according to Mark, and something that happened quite early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have it in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. It immediately follows a wonderful miracle of healing of a paralytic man that was let down through the roof by four friends. Just after that, our Lord goes, he calls Levi or Matthew, a publican, to follow him. He does that, and Matthew called a number of his other fellow publicans, tax collectors, despised people as far as the Jews were concerned. He called them together to really a sort of celebratory meal at which the Lord Jesus Christ was the guest of honor. And that, of course, infuriated the Pharisees, the most religious people in the community. And they thought that again and at last they had a stick with which they could beat the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Messiah. How is it that he's eating and drinking with sinners? The two things they reckon didn't belong together. And then it's the reply of Jesus that I want to call your attention to. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And of course what the Lord is saying in response to that criticism from the Pharisees is this: you don't understand why I've come. I've come to deal with men who are hopelessly sunk in sin. He could have gone on to have said to those Pharisees, as in effect he did on subsequent occasions, to tell them that they were as sunk as deeply into sin as the worst of these publicans and sinners, but they didn't realize their state and their condition. But he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. And he takes that illustration from the medical world. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I wonder if you were to go to your GP and ask him or her to be quite honest with you and to tell you how many genuine cases turn up each day in their surgeries. Well, I've got no idea what the statistics are, but I'm quite sure they'd say, well, a number of the people that come, we can't help them. There isn't really anything wrong with them. They're hypochondriacs. They come to the doctor, but they don't need the doctor. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I came to save sinners, just as doctors are sent to heal sick men and women. Now, You see, what the Apostle Paul has been doing, and this is the explanation of these first 2.5 chapters of the epistle, what the Apostle Paul is doing is to show men, whoever they are, whether by background they're pagan Romans or whether by background they're very religious Jews, whatever they are all sinners. Because unless they're sinners, they won't see their need of a Savior. And so, well, it wouldn't be wrong to say that he's labored that point. He's done it in a very closely reasoned argument. He's done it particularly in this third chapter by stringing together a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, proving that all men are sinners. And having done that, he says, well, now you wonder why I did that. This is the reason. And it's there in those verses that I preached on last time. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul is deliberate and purposeful in the way that he's writing the epistle. He's introduced the gospel, he's given his text, as it were, but he says, before I can explain to you the great blessing of the gospel and how we should welcome it with open arms and how we should see that it's the great answer of God to our need, have you realized that you've got a need? Do you know what your need is? Your need is that you are a sinner. You may be a religious sinner. You may be a pagan sinner. In one sense, that makes no difference at all. You are a sinner. That's all that matters as far as God is concerned. And a sinner is under the judgment of God. You remember that word that he spoke back in the 18th verse of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So whether you're what the world might call a good person, or whether you're a person living down there wallowing in the gutter, from God's point of view, you are a sinner. You need a Savior. But left to yourself, you are hopeless. Now that is the point to which the Apostle Paul has come. And you might say that the point at which I ended preaching fortnight ago, in one sense was a depressing point. The end of verse 20 reads like this: by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what hope is there, knowing that you are a sinner? Doesn't help you, does it? You've probably all been on the receiving end, most of us have been at some time or another in our lives, of people who've come on us to criticize us. Maybe their criticisms have been legitimate. They've been able to take us apart over something that we've done or haven't done or some aspect of our lives, and if they're particularly unkind, they can pitch into us and criticize us right, left, and center, and we end up feeling so big. But they don't help us. You might say, they get us down on the ground and then they proceed to kick us and beat us. And it doesn't help pick us up at all. It doesn't enable us to improve ourselves. In one sense, although we might not have liked to admit it, we could have told them all that they're saying about us. We know it far too well. And yet all that they've done is to condemn us and leave us in hopelessness. But that's not what the apostle does. And that brings me to the two verses in particular that I want to preach on this evening. And first of all, to one word. You know, it's a word, I think you can argue in some senses, it's one of the greatest words of the Bible. It doesn't contain any theology. It doesn't give us any great message about God. But whenever we hear it, it's as if we should sit up, stand up, start listening, because it's telling us of something that God has done. Now, remember where my text a fortnight ago ended? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then what comes next? But. That's the word. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So it's this little word, but. You, particularly when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you notice how often that suddenly marks an abrupt change in what he's been saying. You might say, he's got you down, you're feeling depressed, you're feeling hopeless, you're feeling condemned, and suddenly he uses this word, but, and it's as if the light of the gospel begins to stream in upon you. In a place of hopelessness, there's the promise of salvation and forgiveness. I think, for example, of one of the greatest examples of it. You have it in the second chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. He's described us as being dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And you might say, each of those phrases, it takes us down and down and down as we realize how hopelessly sunk we are in sin, and how desperately strong is the grip of sin upon the sinner. And then suddenly, what Paul says is this, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And almost instantly, the whole atmosphere is changed. And instead of depression, you've got hope, you've got a God-given optimism, and you realize that the very worst that the devil has done falls into insignificance compared with the greatness of the gospel that's available there in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul does exactly the same thing here. But now, he says, the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I want to explain that. I want to explain it for this reason. I don't suppose you've ever done it, but you've all heard of somebody painting himself into a corner. Perhaps somebody's staining the floor, and he does it thoughtlessly. He begins in one corner, perhaps by the door of which he entered, and he paints away steadily, always on to somewhere new, and then he ends up on the last corner, and he suddenly realizes there's no escape route to the door from which he's come in. His only hope is either to walk over the floor that he stained, or else to wait for it to dry, and then he can get out. Well, is that what Paul has done? He's been speaking about the gospel, but he's depressed us. He's shown us the nature of sin. He's put his finger on us and said that we are the sinners. He's gone through it in a very exhaustive way, from the point of view of paganism or religiosity, and he's shown how strong the hold of sin is. And you might say, well, Paul, you're supposed to be telling us about the good news of the gospel, and all that you're doing is convicting us of our sin. And then Paul says, yes, but I got the answer. I'm not in a corner. What I've been doing has been done deliberately. I've been wanting to persuade you and convince you of the fact that whoever you are, you're a sinner. Because it's only then that you'll begin to appreciate what God has done in what we call the gospel, in this great message of the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great victory that he has won over sin and Satan in the cross of Calvary. Now, that's what Paul has been doing. Now, I'm going to try and explain that to you in a biographical way. I mentioned to you a little earlier in the service that I've deliberately chosen this evening for us to sing two hymns by Martin Luther. Now, probably to most of you, Martin Luther is a familiar name, although you may never have read anything that he's written. You'll know that he's one of the great figures of history. You'll know, for example, that he lived at the end of the 1400s and on into the 1500s, and he was the pioneer reformer. Through him, you might say, the gospel was rediscovered, and by him it was preached with a power and an effect that had not been known literally for hundreds, I think you could say, probably for 1,000 years. And I wouldn't hesitate to say that none of us would be here tonight doing what we are doing had God not met with and raised up Martin Luther and blessed him as he did. Let me tell you the story of Martin Luther. He was a bright young man, wanted to be a lawyer, and accordingly went to study in university. But one day, he was trapped in a thunderstorm, and there was a clap of thunder, a flash of lightning, that came very near him, in fact so near that he thought it had got him, was going to kill him. And he was thrown to the ground. And as he fell to the ground, he called out to one of the saints and asked her to help him deliver him, and he would become a monk. And that's what happened. He became a monk. He gave up, to his father's great annoyance, he gave up his plans and his studies to be a lawyer and all the money that would have brought him, and instead he entered a monastery and became an Augustinian monk. And there was a great struggle going on in Martin Luther's life. And this was the struggle. He wanted to find God. He wanted to be at peace with God. Because Martin Luther knew that he was a sinner. And he knew that God was holy. And how could he, Martin Luther the sinner, somehow come to God and not be condemned and damned by him? And so he gave him to the pursuit of all the prescribed remedies that Roman Catholicism of that day laid down. He would fast, he would pray. As a monk, he'd be up in the early hours of the morning to attend to his devotions. I forget how many times a day they gathered together for prayer and so on. And not only that, he would actually go as far as to beat himself with a whip until the blood actually flowed on his back. And he starved himself. Again, so much so that his digestion was permanently affected because of those hardships that he endured. But what he did not find was peace with God. He read the mystics, he read the church fathers, but he could not find peace with God. And then, of course, he was a very bright young man. He was appointed as a lecturer in a university, a brand new university that had been established by a man called Frederick, who was the elector, the sort of king of one of the Roman German states, Saxony. And so he had to lecture to the students. He had to lecture, first of all, on the book of Psalms, and particularly he had to lecture on the Epistle to the Romans. And that he found very, very difficult. And this is what was his stumbling block. He came across this phrase. You had it in what I've described as the text of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 17, And then you have it again in chapter 3, verse 21 and verse 22. This is the phrase, the righteousness of God, or it's sometimes translated, the justice of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then this is what puzzled him. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. Well, how can there be any hope for me in that, said Luther. The righteousness of God? I know what that is. It's the justice of God, the goodness of God, the fact that God doesn't trifle with sin, that God judges sin, and therefore judges sinners. So how on earth can there be any hope in the righteousness of God? Let me quote to you what he actually wrote. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice, the righteousness of God, is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to go through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger or ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only upon a curtain, as if a dark cloud has been drawn across his face. And suddenly Martin Luther came into this glorious realization of what the gospel is. What is it? Is it that God damns and pours his wrath upon sinners? Well, that's true, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is, despite the justice of God, God is willing to be merciful to sinners, so merciful, in fact, that he offers the worst of sinners a righteousness that isn't the sinner's own righteousness, that really belongs to Jesus Christ, but that can be credited to the sinner, and the sinner can claim it as his own, and know, therefore, that in God's sight he is acceptable, and God is his friend. God is his Father. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And you see, all that Martin Luther was doing by the grace of God was this: to leap back over more than 1,000 years of perverted tradition and misunderstanding of the Word of God, leap back to what the Apostle Paul actually wrote on what he meant, and he was able to proclaim the great doctrine of justification by faith. Now, you know, there's a sequel to that. Maybe you know that Martin Luther is famous. Even the secular historians, they would admit this. He's famous because at the end of October in 1517, he nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. That was where his university was. And that was really an invitation to anybody to have a debate with Martin Luther about these 95 theses or propositions. And from beginning to end, they were really an exposition of this doctrine of the righteousness of God that's made available to unworthy sinners if they but trust in Jesus Christ. Do you know why he did it? It was because he discovered, and remember at that time Germany isn't or wasn't as it is now. It wasn't a massive country. It was a lot of different little states. Luther lived in one state, and just a few miles across the boundary there was another state. And in that state, he discovered that there was a Roman Catholic friar who was preaching with apparently great success. And what he was preaching was this, and you can understand why he was successful. Well, let me actually quote to you from what he was preaching. Sorry, I've just lost it. Well, it was a man by the name of Tetzel. And what he was proclaiming was this, that if your father and mother or brother or sister or other members of your family, if they had died, you know what had happened to them, don't you? This was Orthodox Roman Catholic teaching. The very best of them, the most optimistic thing that you could say about them, was that they had gone to purgatory. And purgatory, how long were you there? Well, it might be millions of years. And what Tetzel was preaching was this. He said, I have a certificate authenticated by the Pope in Rome that will not only grant you absolution for your sins, but your parents who are now dead, your other loved ones who are dead, and as you know, they are in purgatory, you can have them out of purgatory instantly and into paradise, into heaven, if you just buy one of these certificates. And what annoyed Luther was that some of his own congregation were walking across the border, listening to this man Tetzel preaching, paying the money, and they came back with these certificates that deluded them into thinking that these deceased relatives had come from purgatory and were passed into heaven, and that really they'd done them, well, the greatest good turn that it was possible for anybody to do them. Somebody has translated one of the little jingles that Tetzel used. He says, as soon as the penny in the basket rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he knew how to turn the tears on. He knew how to persuade people and to tell them how callous and cruel they were being if they were willing for their loved ones to go on for the millions of years of purgatory, whereas all that they had to do was to pray a few golden coins and the souls of those departed would go to paradise. And this infuriated Luther because he knew it was lies. He knew that it was absolutely contrary to the word of God. And of course, what was happening was this, that Tetzel had been commissioned by the Pope because the Pope was short of money. Some of you have been to Rome. You've seen St. Peter's Church. Did you know that St. Peter's Church was paid for by the money that was collected by Tetzel and other people that went around much of Europe preaching the same message. It was to get the Pope out of a tight corner financially with the people from whom he'd borrowed money. And so Martin Luther was infuriated by this and preached against it, and preached so powerfully and effectively that not only did people in his own little country stop going across the border, but people over there as well, they stopped. And instead of being a raging success as it had been, Tetzel's mission, it dribbled up into nothing at all. And that was the beginning, you might say, of the Protestant Reformation. And what lay behind it? Luther's discovery, rediscovery of what Paul meant. Now, he says, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, not that righteousness that is conformity to the law, and if we look for that righteousness, we're hopeless, we're condemned. We know that there's none of us has met the standards of the law. We're all sinners, and Paul has been conclusively proving that. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by what we would call the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. How do you get it? You don't get it by, as Luther had tried, becoming a monk or beating yourself or starving yourself or pursuing the mystical dream or anything of that nature. That doesn't bring it, no. The way it comes is by looking to Jesus Christ, trusting in him. And what happens then is all the righteousness of Jesus becomes yours, and God accepts you. Now you say, what is the righteousness of Jesus? Well, let me put it to you like this, and I'll use a couple of terms that some of the theologians over the centuries have used to describe it. They've spoken of what they call the active and the passive righteousness of Jesus. What's the active righteousness of Jesus? Well, 33 years of doing nothing but absolute good. You read through the gospel stories, you can't convict Jesus of any sin, of any deficiency, no wrong motive, nothing half done. He does everything perfectly and righteously. And if God takes that righteousness and he says, that righteousness that belongs to my Son, he did it for you who believe in him, and I clothe you with that. But then you say, but what about my unrighteousness? What about my failures? What about my twisted motives? What about my lies and evil thoughts and all the 101 other things that we all know that we're guilty of? What can be done about them? And God says, I've done it. Jesus Christ, my Son, took them to himself when he hung on the cross. He suffered and bled and died, not because he was a sinner, but because he was a substitute for sinners. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said 700 years before the apostle Paul? The Lord, that is God, Jehovah, hath laid on him, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And that's called the passive righteousness of Jesus, what he suffered in our place. So you see why this was such a liberating thought and revolutionary thought as far as Martin Luther was concerned. There's a righteousness available now for the very worst of sinners. All his sins laid on Jesus Christ, and incredibly, the very goodness and righteousness of Jesus put to the sinner's account. And how does it come? By promises? By resolutions? By turning over a new leaf and starting again? No, it comes by faith of Jesus Christ, or through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's unto all and it's upon all them that believe. Whoever the sinner is, whether he's the sort of sinner that Paul has been depicting in sickening detail back in chapter 1, as he goes through some of those terrible sins, yes, the gospel is for him or her. The gospel is able to wipe the slate clean and clothe that sinner in the very righteousness of Jesus. Or whether he's a very decent, respectable, religious person like some of the Jews were. But, you know, if you were to take the lid off their mind and their heart, you'd see the seething maths of iniquity underneath. Yes, for them, there's hope as well. If they look to Jesus Christ and believe on him, there the righteousness of God is available for them. And so do you understand why it was such a liberating feature as far as Paul, as far as this great man Martin Luther was concerned? Have you realized this? This is your hope. This is the gospel. Whoever you are, your only way of salvation is to come to Jesus Christ, to believe in him. And so I want to ask you this evening, have you looked to him? Or are you going it alone? Martin Luther was going it alone. He found he'd got him nowhere. An honest man that he was, he realized that far from getting him near to God, it was driving him farther and farther away from God, because his own unrighteousness was increasingly coming into conflict with the holiness and the goodness of God. And it was like that until he saw that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it was when, by God's grace, he saw that the righteousness of God was not the problem, it was God's answer to the problem, it was only then that he had peace with God. So have you looked to him? Whoever you are, some of you now might be quite elderly, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Some of you, if the truth were told, might have things in your track record you're so deeply ashamed of, you wouldn't want to put your hand up and admit to them. And yet this gospel is for you as well. It's for all of us. Whoever looks with faith to Jesus Christ and simply commits yourself to him, believes him to be the Son of God who died for sinners, in that very moment, you're accepted by God. He is your righteousness, and God receives you. Well, won't you look to him? Won't you cast yourself upon him? That's the message that Martin Luther began preaching, and the Protestant Reformation began. Well, we're going to close with another one of Martin Luther's great hymns. They used to call it the battle cry of the Reformation. It's number 389, a safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell, strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow. And then on and on he goes, depicting our predicament. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Hymn number 389.